Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They'll go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to talk to you this morning about those seasons of life when God seems a million miles away. You know in your head that God is in the heavens, but that's a million miles away. But in your heart, you feel that he is distant, and you have this longing in your heart for his presence and for his nearness. Perhaps it's come at a time when you have been serving God and giving, but you've been doing more and more and finding less and less fulfillment in it. And then suddenly there is a disaster that occurs. The rug is pulled out from under you, and it's then that you realize how far God seems from you at this particular point. It must have been a similar situation, a similar season that caused David to compose this psalm that we have before us today. The inscription written over it simply says, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. More than likely, this psalm is written during the events that are recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 15, 16, and 17. David is king over Israel, but things are not well in his kingdom. His own son, Absalom, is concocting a revolt, a rebellion, and it seems to be picking up momentum as more and more people are being drawn to Absalom's leadership. And King David hears about this, and he begins to fear for his life. And so he gathers his family and the loyal people who are following him, and he sends them on a march out of the city of Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley, and then up onto the Mount of Olives. Somewhere along the way, the priests who have brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the tent of meeting and out into the valley, Kidron Valley, and onto Mount of Olives, David speaks to the priests and he says, listen, I want you to take the Ark of the Covenant, which is the visible representation of the presence of God and the glory of God. He said, I want you to take the Ark of the Covenant back into the city. And it must have saddened David's heart to see the visible presence of God disappearing into the distance. David and his entourage make their way over the Mount of Olives and out into and toward the Jordan Valley, into the desert of Judah. It is a dry and desolate area. visited there a few years ago and took this photograph, and you get just a glimpse of the lifeless, barren region to which David has now traveled. There is nothing around him that speaks of life. Everything seems dead, including his own spirit. And so it is in this dry, wasteful land that David composes this psalm. And by now, the king and the people are exhausted. 2 Samuel 17:2 says that David is weary and weak. This is a disgraceful thing that has happened to him. His own son is leading this revolt that forces David to flee. He's been run out of his palace. He's been run out of the city. But most importantly, he has been chased away from that place where he worships and where he finds God to be near and dear to him. He's in a desert wilderness, and he's feeling it even in his own soul, this dry and weary land where there is no water. And David is longing for God. I can imagine that he's filled with all kinds of self-doubts. After all, why would his own son do this to him? Where did he go wrong? What did he miss? It's an embarrassing, disgraceful moment for David that he endures. How in the world can he sort this out? Where is he going to find any peace and any kind of satisfaction in the midst of this chaos? And so it is at this point that David pauses in his journey across the desert and perhaps composes the psalm that we have, this faith song. Out of an embarrassing and disgraceful moment, when God seems to be far away from him, David just pours out the longing in his own soul. And out of this tragedy, he begins to sing again. Now, I want you to see from this psalm that there is a progression that is at work here. As David tries to compose himself and tries to work his way through, rather tries to worship his way through this dry period in his life. I want you to understand this today, because the fact is that it will happen to every one of us. Sooner or later, we're going to hit the wall spiritually. And we're going to wake up and realize that our spirit is running on empty. Our souls are dry. It happened for David, and it will happen for every one of us at some time or the other. We're going to have a time when God seems so far away to us. How do we worship our way through the dry spiritual periods in our life? The first thing we see here from the very beginning is a thirsting for God. A thirsting for God. Out there in the wilderness, David's broken heart cracks open and outpours a desperate plea. Verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It's in the desert that David meets God. There are no distractions there. And David turns to God because he knows this is the only bedrock upon which he has to stand. This may be the only thing that he knows for sure right now. He says, oh God, Elohim, you are my God, my El. Oh mighty one, you are my one true God. That's the foundation that he's standing on. That's the rock. The only rock that is firm beneath his feet when everything else around him is coming apart. He says, earnestly, I seek you. earnestly, literally early, I seek you. You know, generally the first thing you seek in the morning is one of the most important things in life. And so David is saying, earnestly, God, I seek you. I think it's interesting that he says, I seek you. He doesn't say earnestly, I seek a resolution, an answer to this problem. He doesn't say earnestly, I seek for Absalom to be put in his place. No, he says earnestly, I seek you. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. You know, it's pretty easy for us to recognize when our body is longing for something. For instance, right now it's getting close to lunchtime and maybe your stomach is telling you that. It is longing for food, and it's easy to recognize a longing for food. It's generally easy to recognize when our body needs something. But I wonder, are we just as attentive to when our soul need something? And the fact is that if we're not aware of the difference between a thirsting and a longing in our soul and the thirsting and a longing of our bodies, we will make mistakes, because oftentimes it is our soul that is hungry and our soul that is thirsty, and we go off seeking to fill it up with things of the flesh and the body. I wonder, do you know your soul well enough? Do you know that interior part of your life well enough to know when you're running on empty? All this happens in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David looks around and he studies his environment and he sees this desolate, dry, barren area all around him, and he thinks to himself, you know what? That's the same landscape of my soul. I am thirsty for God and I am hungry for him. He recognized. Now, David didn't choose the desert. He was chased into the desert, but God is waiting for him there. God will meet him there. Do you understand today that God loves the desert? He loves the desert. He loves to get his people alone in the desert. Why? As I said before, there are no distractions. There's nothing around that you can appeal to, nothing you can watch that can take your mind off of the longing and the thirsting in your soul, and you are forced to come face to face with God and to deal with that emptiness in your soul. And this is what David does. I'm just reminded that God does some of his best work in the wilderness, in the deserts. I think about Moses, who's on the back side of the desert, and it is there that he hears the call of God upon his life to lead the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. And it was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that prepared the people of God for the promised land. It was 40 years of wandering in the desert regions that they learned how to live day by faith. You know, it may well be that it wasn't just very far from this very location where David is in the desert of Judah that another one of God's running souls meets God. You recall in Genesis 32 that Jacob is on the run. He is fleeing from his brother Esau. He is fleeing from his father-in-law Laban. And the Bible tells us how that in the night he came to the brook Jabbok and he crossed over the brook, and there he was alone by himself. No possessions, no family, nothing around him. And in that night, Jacob wrestled with God. He wrestled with an angel of the Lord. You remember that he clung to that angel and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the angel of the Lord struck Jacob in the hip and he would limp for the rest of his life. But in that desert moment, in that desert night, God gave Jacob a new name. gave him the name Israel. And from that point on, David's life takes a new trajectory. All of that happens just a few miles, perhaps, from where David is on this particular occasion. God loves to meet his people in the desert. And David remembers there in this wilderness experience. He remembers, verse 2, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Some translations begin this verse with the word yes. It's as if David is saying, yes, Lord, I remember now. I remember when I saw you in the sanctuary, where I saw you in that holiest place, where the Ark of the Covenant is located, where I've gone to commune with you. I remember how I saw and beheld your power and your glory. You see, what's happening here is David, in this dry moment, is hearkening back to a time when God was near. Friends, we need to be good stewards of those experiences. When God is near to us, we feel his presence and we sense his power and glory. We need to write them down, journal them, because they will serve as a great reminder to us in moments when we are dry, when our souls are empty, and God seems a million miles away. And so, David is thirsting after God. This happens in the sanctuary. He sees in his mind's eye that time when God seems so close to him. God loves to meet us in the desert, and he loves to meet us in the sanctuary. He's thirsting for God. But where do we go from there? The progression continues. It's followed by treasuring God. Thirsting for God. Treasuring God as we're working our way through, worshiping our way through the dry times of life. You see, our thirsting for God drives us to dig deep and to come to understand why we need God to begin with. We see it there in verse 3. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. You see those words, your love? That's the towering word, again, that we discussed last week. It's that Hebrew word chesed. And it means the unfailing love of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord that never, ever ceases. And this is the most important thing in life for us. It means that you want God more than anything else in this life. It means that you treasure him more than you treasure anything or anyone else. He says your love is better than life. And you know, there are things that we think are important in life. Good health, good food, good income, good sex, good job, good friends, good stuff. And friends, God is good to give us good things. But do you understand today? What happens when all of that disappears? What do you have left? Well, that's where David was. He had come to the place in his life where food didn't matter to him. Family didn't matter to him. His job didn't matter to him. He has lost it. He's no longer in the place of authority in Jerusalem. He's been run out. But he comes to say, God, your love is better than life. I'm sustained by your love. He says in verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Thirsting gives way to treasuring, to worshiping. And that's what we do when God seems far away. We stop to think about what we know is true. And I want to tell you something. In the dry times of my life, I am helped so much as I go to the Word of God, because my mind and my memory will often fail me. But I turn to the Word of God, and it's there that I am reminded what is true about God and what is true about me in light of who God is. I treasure him. He says in verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. How many of you know that there is a satisfaction that the best of foods can never touch? How many of you know that there is a satisfaction that the best of this world's pleasures can never touch, can never equal? Thirsting for God gives way to treasuring God, which then gives way to trusting God. Trusting God. And David clings to the Lord. He says in verse 6, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Now David must have had trouble sleeping, because it says that he is awake thinking about God through the watches of the night. In Old Testament times, the night was divided into three watches. And they must have come like the chiming of a grandfather clock every hour through the night, reminding David that he is still awake. And yet David, through the watches of the night, is thinking about the Lord. Have you ever noticed how things seem worse at night? If it's physical pain, it seems to be worse at night. If it's emotional pain, it seems to be more noticeable at night. There are times that we struggle with worries and with fears or something that seems so overwhelming and so ominous to us, and everything seems magnified at night. But David was pushing back all of those thoughts and clearing way in his mind to think about the Lord. May I just encourage you to do that? If you have trouble sleeping, if you're tossing and you're turning, worrying about something, fretting about something, overwhelmed with something, let your faith sing through those watches of the night. Cry out to God and speak to him of the things that you know about him. Praise him. Maybe you would use a song that has come fresh to your mind. I love the song that the choir sang just a few moments ago. It's one of my favorites, and it's one that I cling to. Lord, you are the source of my life. Over and over, David recounted. He remembered what was true about God. Verse 7, he says, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. Now, what does that mean? We sang that earlier in the first song of the service today. I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. What does that mean? Well, it may be that David has in mind a particular image that is very familiar to him. Remember, I said earlier that the Ark of the Covenant accompanied David and his group for a part of the journey, and then David sends them back into the city. But it may be that David has in his mind here that very item, the Ark of the Covenant. We've talked about it before, but the Ark was a chest, a solid gold chest. And on the top of the Ark were two angels who had their wings extended, cherubim, who had their wings extended over the top of the Ark, over the top of the mercy seat. And David had gazed upon that sight time after time and had worshiped God time after time with that vision in his mind of God's wings of protection and his wings of care over the mercy seat. It's almost like David is saying, I'm on the mercy seat covered with the wings of God, and there I can sing. I can sing because of his love. And so his faith emerges now in verse 8. My soul clings to you. My soul follows hard after you. And as a result, your right hand upholds me. It sustains me. You see, that's what faith is. It's living every second of every day sustained by the life of God and the love of God within you. It is living through every experience of life sustained not by your strength, but by his holding on to you. So thirsting for God gives way to treasuring God, gives way to trusting God, that leads ultimately to thriving in God. Thriving in God. Remember, verse 5 says, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. And the fact is that that's what most of us need today. That soul satisfaction. That goes far beyond anything that this world could ever supply, that goes beyond any of the pleasures and the treasures of this life. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says this: God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel of our spirit. Our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it's not there. There is no such thing. Now, we can trust God to take care of us and to take care of our enemies. David says that in verses 9 and 10, they who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for the jackals. By the way, this end comes for Absalom. He dies ultimately, tragically. But God took care of him. God dealt with David's enemies. And you know, you can trust God to fight your battles. When you're thriving in God, you don't have to fight your own battles. You don't have to take up the sword. You don't have to work things out in your own strength. You can trust God to take care and to fight your battles for you. And David comes to say, but the king will rejoice in God. Not rejoice that he has his throne back. Not rejoice that his enemies have been put down. Not rejoicing that the circumstances have changed. No, he says the king will rejoice in God. You see, that's how it works. That's how we worship our way from thirsting to thriving. That's how we learn to move from thirsting for God to treasuring God, to trusting God, and ultimately then thriving in God, no matter what the circumstances are. One of my heroes in the faith is Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission back in the 1800s. His story is a remarkable story of faith. I encourage you to get the book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It's one of my favorite books in my library. But Hudson Taylor talks about the days of his life when they first arrived in China, and there was one exasperating, devastating experience after another. He tells about how that his wife gave birth to their son, and then she contracted cholera and was not able to feed the child, and ultimately the child dies. His wife isn't able to recover from the cholera, and it isn't long before Hudson Taylor is forced to bury not only his son, but also his wife. And he is crushed by these circumstances. And then on top of everything, he himself becomes sick, and he is confined to his room. He's going through a desert experience. And yet through all of that, he wrote of his faith. Listen to what he said. How lonesome were the weary hours confined to my room. How I missed my dear wife and the voices of children far away in England. Then I understood why the Lord had made that passage so real to me. Speaking of the passage in John where Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst. 20 times a day, perhaps, as I felt the heart thirsting coming back, I cried to him, Lord, you promised me that I would never thirst. And whenever I called by day or by night, how quickly he came and satisfied my sorrowing heart. That's what it means to thirst for God, to treasure God, to trust God, and then to thrive in God.